Our Bibles to our study in the book of Nehemiah as we continue our verse-by-verse study in the book of Nehemiah. We're in Nehemiah chapter 2 tonight. Now we began last week looking at Nehemiah, and this book is a series from 2 Chronicles, Ezra, now Nehemiah, a series of books that, well, not Chronicles per se, but Ezra and Nehemiah especially, are post-exile. This is after the 70 years of being in captivity in Babylon. Now, we've seen there have been three waves of Jews returning. The first wave was with Zerubbabel, and then the second wave was with Ezra. And we saw that in the book of Ezra. Ezra was a scribe, and he was a priest. And he came back and brought with him some of the other priests and those that were going to be working in the temple, because when Zerubbabel came, he brought 50,000 people with him back from Babylon, and then they worked on rebuilding the temple. And then Ezra comes and then starts a spiritual awakening and a recommitment to God. But now we come to another wave, a smaller wave, but it's with Nehemiah. And Nehemiah he wasn't a priest or any of that. He was a layman, if you will. But in Babylon, he held one of the most prestigious positions and important roles in the kingdom of Persia because he was the cupbearer of King Artaxerxes. Now, that might sound like an awful job, right? Because if you're the cupbearer and you have to drink the wine or maybe taste the food that the king is going to eat or drink, and it happens to be poisoned, guess who dies? You die, right? So if you have a king that's hated, your job is probably kind of one of those very iffy jobs. But it was also a position, as we learned last time, a position that was very prestigious because inevitably, because you spent so much time with the king, you got close to the king, and often those guys would become the advisor to the king. So Nehemiah's position in Persia, now Persia had taken over Babylon, and that's why it's Persia now, but he was the cupbearer for Artaxerxes. Now, last week in chapter 1, we saw that a group had come from Jerusalem back to Babylon. And it was that report that really stirred Nehemiah's heart. Because now this is kind of amazing that they would have come back, but they probably still had some relatives there or whatever, so they come back to Babylon to visit, and they meet with Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah, upon hearing the things that were going on back home in Jerusalem, he hears that things weren't good. The city walls were knocked down. They were in shambles. The gates had been burned to the ground. They had never been repaired. And so Nehemiah, upon hearing this, we saw, as we looked at chapter 1, his heart was broken. He was brokenhearted at the condition of his people that they were living under, and that they were in distress, as we saw, and in reproach. So he does the wise thing. He turns his burden into prayer. And that's one of the neat things that we see almost immediately in this book, how Nehemiah responds when he hears the bad news. He immediately begins to seek the Lord and pray. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. It says, "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." One thing that I think that it's really important for us to learn as Christians, and a lot of times we don't do this, but here's what I say that we do often. We wait till things get completely out of hand and completely messed up, and then we think, well, we better pray, right? and prayers, for a lot of times, is the last resort. That's what we do last. Instead of doing that first, or we try to take matters into our own hands, we try to fix things, we try to manipulate, whatever, instead of just saying, you know what, I'm going to go to the Lord in prayer. So what he does is really cool, because he takes it before the Lord, and that's what we should do. Whatever our cares may be, whatever our burdens are, whatever our concerns are, we should bring them before the Lord in prayer and cast all of our cares upon him, because he cares for us. You know, Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. And he said, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So as we come and give to those things to the Lord, he takes the burden from us. And it seems like, I mean, if we could get a picture of how so many Christians are, so many Christians seem to be like just burdened down, carrying this the weight of the world on their shoulders. You and I were never meant to carry that. That's the Lord's job. We're not to carry that. We're to give it to the Lord. And so this is what Nehemiah does. And we looked at his amazing prayer last week. We're not going to go over all of it again. You can get the CD if you weren't here. But he ended with these words in chapter 1, verse 11. Listen to what he says. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day. I pray and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So he prays for the situation. He gives everything over to the Lord, but he also is going to be, and we're going to see about Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a man of prayer, but he was also a man of action. And so he's praying that God would move upon the king's heart, his boss. He's the cupbearer. So he prays that he would have mercy in the sight of this man. Now, he's asking, basically what he's asking then is, God, would you move upon the heart of the king in order that the plan, which was already being, I believe, formulated in his heart and in his mind, might come to fruition, that it might come to pass. So that's what he's praying for. But he knows the king is key to this because he serves the king. He's the cupbearer for the king. Now, one thing that we need to recognize, and I think it's important for us to remind ourselves of, is that prayer is powerful. Because when we pray, what we're doing is we're placing in Almighty God's hands, to whom nothing is impossible for him, we're giving it to him to answer it and to take care of it. So Nehemiah brings and all of this to the Lord, all of what's happening back in Jerusalem, all that's weighing him down, he brings it to the Lord. Someone wrote that prayer moves the hand that moves the world. We see that he fasted and he prayed. You know, I think every time that I see that in Scripture, I'm like, these guys were serious. When they fasted and they prayed, they were really serious about praying. And so you see that a lot of times when people were really getting serious about praying, they fasted, they put the desires of the flesh aside, and they just focused on seeking God. Now, Nehemiah, though, he can't keep doing what he did in verse 4. Because he said, when he heard these words, he sat down, he wept, he mourned for many days. I was fasting and I prayed before the Lord, the God of heaven. But he has to go back to work. So we see in chapter 2 is where he goes back to work. In chapter 2, verse 1, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and I gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Now I thought about this. Why was Nehemiah never sad in the presence of the king? And I thought, well, because he drank the wine. No, that's not why. Okay, so just in case you're a wino, don't get all happy, all right? but that's not why he was happy, or I believe he was normally happy. Think about Nehemiah. Nehemiah, his job was to test the wine, but as he comes into the presence of the king that day, the king immediately notices a change in the countenance of Nehemiah. Now that tells me something when Nehemiah is describing this, right? This is sort of his testimony. Because he says, now I had never been sad, excuse me, in his presence before that day. Right? So the king immediately notices something's wrong with Nehemiah. He sees his countenance. Now, what Nehemiah tells us is pretty amazing there at the end of verse 2. To me it is. That he had never been sad in his presence before. You know, how many of you guys, just think about your own life, how many of you have gone to work with such a great attitude day in and day out, every day, that no one has ever seen you sad or unhappy? To me, that says a lot about the kind of character and the person that Nehemiah was and the kind of person, the character that he had. This is totally out of character for him to be sad, of sad countenance. You know, the Bible says that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And I know that there were individuals in the Old Testament that were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't believe that being filled with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament or the Spirit was somehow different. I believe the fruit of the Spirit was the same in the Old Testament as it was in the New Testament. And the fruit of the Spirit is joy, right? That's one of the fruit. I can only remember them when I use my fingers, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's nine of them. But joy is one of them. So I believe that being around Nehemiah, the kind of person he was, filled with the Spirit, that when he comes in and he's not filled with joy, he's not happy, that right there was a big red flag for the king. He goes, what is wrong? You're not sick. You didn't call in sick, but here you are and you're sad. One thing about joy, if you've ever been around people that are joyful, and there are people that I know that are joyful, and they have the joy of the Lord in their lives, those kinds of people are very infectious to me. I love being around those kinds of people because they just lift you up. They encourage you. Now look at verse 2 again. Now notice something about what happens in this verse. Therefore, the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. You guys know that there's different ways that we humans communicate, right? We communicate verbally, obviously. There's we can communicate by writing. There's different ways we communicate. But one way that we communicate, and sometimes we communicate, we speak volumes with our nonverbal communication. The way that our faces look. And it speaks so loudly. Very often, especially if you know a person well, you guys all know people very well, right? There's people in your family. We know people well, and you can tell just by looking at a person's face often, or looking in their eyes, what's going on the inside. Now, some people can hide it pretty good, but most people can't. And so, like for example, I can look at my wife, Dia, or my children, or my brothers, or my mom, people that I know really, really well. And I can usually look at their faces, and I can tell what kind of mood they're in. Do I need to stay, or do I need to run? That's the kind of thing, you know, that not really. But I mean, you know, you can tell just by looking at people sometimes if they're happy, if they're sad, if they're mad. We all have those different looks. And so the king knew Nehemiah so well because they'd spent so much time together that he notices something was wrong and he gives an evaluation of it. And he asks, he says, basically, what's up? He said, why is your face sad? And then you're not sick. He said, this can be nothing but sorrow of heart. And Nehemiah couldn't hide the sorrow that he was feeling over what he heard about. He cared so much about his people. So Nehemiah, now this is interesting to me because Nehemiah, in spite of praying, now remember he had spent this time fasting and praying, but in spite of praying to God to move on the king, to have mercy, notice what happens when the king notices him. Notice what happens at the end of verse 2. So I became dreadfully afraid. Now you can imagine Nehemiah's Jewish. He's serving a pagan king, and I don't know much about Artaxerxes, but, you know, these kings, if they got upset or they got angry, you could be gone. You could be, you know, your head could be lopped off or whatever. And so when he realizes that he's busted because of the countenance on his face, he becomes dreadfully afraid at that moment. Now, it's interesting to me that he becomes dreadfully afraid because he had been praying and asking God for favor. But what I love about this, and I think this is cool, Because Nehemiah, here he is, this great man of God. He still had his humanness to deal with. He had to deal with his humanness. Remember Elijah? One of the greatest stories in the book of Kings is when Elijah goes up against the prophets, the false prophets of Baal. And 450 of them or whatever, and they do this crazy thing, and they build an altar, and they pour water on it. Then they call fire down from heaven, and finally fire comes down from heaven and consumes the altar, and then Elijah ends up, you know, proving that God is the true God of Israel, and then the false prophets all get killed. Well, right after that happened, this amazing victory, remember what happens with Jezebel? Ahab and Jezebel, the queen, the wicked, wicked, wicked queen. She says to Elijah, you know what, man, you're dead meat. Basically, that's my paraphrase. And so Elijah became bummed and he ran away. And he ran out into the desert and he was just sitting out there all pouty and bummed out and afraid and all that. And I'm thinking to myself, here's this great man of God who God just did this incredible miracle and he's running away from some woman. You know? And I'm like, what is up with that? But it shows me, like with these guys, is that they were still human. They had to deal with their humanness. So he becomes dreadfully afraid in the presence of the king. Now, I don't know if you've ever been there when something happens and all of a sudden you just become overwhelmed with fear. But here's the thing, and we're going to see it in this story. God had it all under control. But Nehemiah still became dreadfully afraid. And you know, fear is a big issue in the scripture. It's a big issue with us. Most of us struggle with different things, but some of us struggle with becoming afraid easy about things, about certain things. We become fearful. And I think it's not insignificant. I think it's very significant that, and I've never counted them personally, but it's said that there are 365 verses in the scripture that have to do with fear or not being afraid. 365, and someone said one for every day of the year because we usually struggle with something, you know. We wake up with fears. We think about stuff. We're worried about stuff. We hear something on the news and we start freaking out, whatever. And so fear is something that we have to deal with a lot. But here's this great man of God who becomes, and he admits it, he's writing this, that I became dreadfully afraid. Now, there's a couple of really neat verses. I love these two verses. I give them out to people. Whenever they tell me they're afraid, I like to use these two verses. Now, what I don't like about these two verses is when I have to use them on myself, right? I love to give them out to other people, but when I'm being reminded of them myself. But let me show them to you. They're really cool. One is in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. These have to do with fear. You might want to mark these down in your Bible. Maybe memorize these verses. You know, put them to memory because they're really great verses about fear. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation." So I love that. I will trust and not be afraid. Now, that sometimes is easier said than done. So there's another one, and this is from the NIV. Psalm 56, verse 3 says, "When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you." One says, I will trust and not be afraid, right? So that's sort of a safeguard. I'm going to trust the Lord, and therefore the Lord will keep me from becoming afraid. But just in case I do become afraid, right? "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you." And so the cure for fear is trusting in the Lord. So that those are important to remember. And so he becomes dreadfully afraid. And then he speaks up because now he's busted. The king's noticed. And so in verse 3, "And so I became dreadfully afraid," at the end of verse 2 it says, "and said to the king, may the king live forever." Now, I want you guys to picture, at least if you were in Nehemiah's shoes, and you were describing yourself as being dreadfully afraid, and what your voice may have sounded like as you begin now to answer the king his inquiry as to why you are so bummed out. And you're dreadfully afraid as you're saying it. I can almost hear his voice quivering. May the king live forever. You know, it's like he must have been so afraid. He says, why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? So Nehemiah, what I love about Nehemiah here is Nehemiah, he's Jewish. But what we see here is he's Jewish and he loves his God. He loves his God. He loves his nation and he loves his people. It's sad today that if you love God, you love the nation or you love America and you're patriotic, that's a bad thing all of a sudden. Have you noticed? To be patriotic is almost like you're scorned, you know. But Nehemiah, he had a love for his nation, a love for God, a love for the people. And look at verse 4. So he explains to the king, well, in verse 3, he explains to the king, he said, here, king, is the reason. My face, why wouldn't my face be sad? The city of my father's tombs lies waste. Its gates are burned with fire. Now, look at verse 4. Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, that little verse is interesting to me. The king says, what do you want to do, Nehemiah? Now, this is cool because this is God answering his prayer. He had prayed that God would intervene, that the Lord would soften the king's heart. Now God's doing it. And the king is basically saying, what do you want me to do? What do you want to do, Nehemiah? And I love what happens here because it says something really interesting to me in verse 4 after he asks him, what do you request? He says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, do you suppose he said, hold on, king, I got to spend some time in prayer first? No, that's not what he does. What I think happens here, I call this what I would call a Peter prayer. You remember the Peter prayer? Peter's famous prayer when he gets out of the boat and he starts walking on the water and then he starts to sink, right? He takes his eyes off of Jesus and pretty soon he's sinking into the water. I mean, first of all, we have to commend Peter because none of the other guys got out of the boat, but Peter did. And I always think, man, you know, how awesome. Peter's the only human besides Jesus, but Jesus is God incarnate, right? Peter's the only human that has ever walked on water. Because he got out and he trusted the Lord. He said, if it's you, Lord, I'm coming to you. And he starts walking on water. That's amazing. Can you imagine being the one to say, I'm the only one in human history that has ever walked on water, right? But then I sank. You know, so it's like he started sinking. But when he started sinking, he said a very, very fast prayer. He said, Lord, save me. Three words. But that prayer was heard by the Lord and it was an effective prayer. And I believe the reason it was effective is because he prayed from the heart. And the same thing with Nehemiah here. What I think Nehemiah does is he prays silently. I don't think he said, hold on, king, I want to pray. He just prays in his head or under his breath a very quick prayer. And here's the thing, guys. Prayer doesn't have to be long and eloquent in order for God to hear you. Even Jesus said that the pagans think that they're going to be heard because of their many words. You don't have to pray on and on for hours for God to answer your prayer. God is looking at your heart. And the neat thing about prayer, I mean, this was a quick prayer. Peter's prayer was a very quick prayer. And so God heard both of their prayers. And I don't know about you guys, but it was probably, I'm thinking it's probably something like under his breath or in his head or very quietly he says, God, help me, or give me the right words, or God, give me boldness, or God, grant me favor, or Lord, give me wisdom. I don't know about you guys. I've prayed those kinds of prayers hundreds of times. I probably pray them every day almost. Prayers like, Lord, I need your help right now, or Lord, give me wisdom, or Lord, I need strength. Or Lord, I need protection. Or Lord, I need peace. Or Lord, give me your words. Give me words to say. What do I say to this person? And I don't say them out loud. I just say them in my head or under my breath. Or Lord, I need direction. Whatever. And it's neat that we can pray those kinds of prayers and that God hears those prayers. And so that's what he does here. He says, so I pray to the God of heaven. In verse 5, he says, and I said to the king, see how quick it happens? And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Now, Jesus said, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives. To him who seeks finds. And to him who knocks the door will be open. James says, we have not because we ask not. Right? And I don't know about you guys, but for me, I don't think there's anything that's too small or too big to bug God about. I remember one time, I've told you the story, I'm going to work one time in Albuquerque, and there had been all of these reports of trucks being stolen. They're still doing it in Albuquerque, but back then they were stealing trucks left and right. And I had this really cool 55 Chevy Cameo pickup. They only made 500 of them or 1,000, I can't remember. There was a limited edition, and I owned one. And it was a nice truck. My dad helped me buy it, and it was all fixed up. It had a 327 Corvette engine in it. It was super fast, and it was really cool looking. Well, anyway, Dia and I were just newlyweds, and Dia came and picked me up and at work one time. We went out to eat or something, and I never went back to get my truck that night. I left it parked in the Honeywell parking lot. Was it Honeywell? No, it was Motorola. Yeah, the Motorola parking lot overnight. So I came in the next morning, and my truck, it was in the winter, and my truck had frost all over the windows, and people came and they realized that I had left my truck there overnight. And they said to me, one of the ladies said to me, I wasn't a pastor back then, just, Joseph, are you crazy? What are you doing leaving your truck here overnight? Didn't you know that people are stealing trucks? We've had trucks stolen out of this parking lot, you know? And I'm like, no big deal, I prayed about it. She goes, you can't pray about that kind of stuff, she tells me. And I said, yeah, you can, you know. I said, my truck's there, though, isn't it? And so, you know, I think it's neat just to give to the Lord and pray about every little thing, no matter what it is. And we see that God answers his prayer. Look at the answer to the prayer. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? So he's giving him permission. So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. This is so cool how God answers his prayer. And once more, this chapter just reminds me over and over how important prayer is, and that prayer works, that prayer is powerful, because God is all powerful. I paraphrased this badly from something I had written in my Bible, and I didn't have a chance to look it up. I just was thinking about it before the service started, and I jotted this down. That Satan fears nothing from prayerless study, nothing from prayerless work, nothing from prayerless service, but he trembles in fear when he sees a saint upon his knees. Now, why is that? Because God now is involved. God is now being depended upon. We've moved the battle from our realm, the earthly realm, to the heavenly realm. And Satan will lose that battle every single time. That's why prayer is so powerful and so important. But Satan doesn't want us to pray. He would rather have us freak out and worry and get all worked up. But we need to learn how to pray and give everything to God, because you know what? God can handle it, and nothing is too hard and nothing is impossible with God. I don't know how many times I prayed in my life. I can't even count the amount of times that I prayed. And God has granted me favor. God has answered my prayer. I don't know if I shared with you guys, but I think I already shared this story because I'm senile, see, and I share the same stories over and over again. Just bear with me. But I told you, I think on the last week I got stopped by a police officer. I wasn't doing anything. No, I was doing something wrong. I was speeding. Because I was speeding and I was on my way to do the funeral I was supposed to do last week. Well, when the usher pulls me over, I'm about to be late to this funeral. And it's embarrassing when you, the pastor, end up late at a funeral, right? And I'm going to make it, but not now that he stopped me, I'm thinking. So I prayed a quick prayer. And my prayer was, Lord, may he let me go. You know, that was my prayer. And he came up to the window, and I handed him my driver's license, and then he asked for my registration and my all that other stuff that they ask for, and I can't find it. I have a big pile of years and years and years of old registrations and old state form, whatever, and I think I told you this story, right? And so I'm handing it to him, and I'm like, is this the one? Is this the one? Is this the one? He's like, nope, nope, nope. And I go, officer, I'm sorry, but I'm on my way to a funeral. And I said, that's why I was speeding. And he goes, what time do you have to be there? And I go, 6. And he goes, it's like 7 or 8 minutes till 6. And he goes, well, you better hurry. Let me go. I was like, thank you, Jesus. You know, but it was one of those quick prayers, like, please, Lord, may he let me go. Because I knew if he had to write me a ticket. You guys ever got a ticket? Anybody ever got a ticket in here? Not one of you. I knew it. I thought I saw your halos were just glowing tonight, but you know what happens, right? It takes a long time when they start writing you a ticket, and I was going to be really late, but by the grace of God, he let me go. But, you know, it's just amazing how many times God has heard and answered even those kinds of prayers. God is a God who hears, and he answers. And then the Lord spoke to me, said, knucklehead, leave earlier next time. So I was like, okay, Lord. Verse 7, furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me. Now, I love Nehemiah here because he's getting bolder. The king says, okay, how long is your journey going to be? All that. And then he gets bold and he says, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. So, at that time, Artaxerxes is the big, big dog on the block. Everybody submits to Persia. They're the big guys. So, he says, if you'll give me a key, a letter from you, that way when I go through these different regions, no one's going to hassle me. So, he asks the king for that. In verse 8, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. So now he says, would you mind providing all the wood from the forest that's your forest so that I can rebuild the city walls and all that I'll need when I get there. And we see the Lord just really moves upon the king and hears his prayer and grants him favor. It says, and the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. I love what he does here. He gives God credit. He says, God heard, God blessed, God answered. God gave me favor. God's hand was upon me. Remember Ezra? Ezra kept saying that over and over too. The reason all this good stuff was happening to me, Ezra said, is because God's hand was upon me. How many of you guys can say that and realize that in your own life? The reason, yeah, amen. The reason that good things happen, the reason that we have all these blessings is because God's good hand is upon us. And that's what he's saying. The good hand of my God was upon me. And so he, you know, everything that he asked for, the king just gives it to him. Verse 9, then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. So not only this, does he get that. I mean, the Lord really blesses him because he gets an entourage of soldiers to go with him to really protect him and watch over him. So obviously the king really loved this guy, really cared about him because he had probably, maybe perhaps, or he was there to save the king's life. He was willing to lay down his life for the king. And now the king is bending over backwards to help him out. And so he goes with captains of the army and horsemen. He didn't have to walk. He got to ride, which is cool. Because you remember we talked about this? This is a 900-mile journey. It's a long journey from where he is going all the way back to Jerusalem. And so now he has these captains. He has these soldiers. Now remember when Ezra went? Ezra went, and Ezra didn't ask the king for protection. And the reason Ezra didn't do it is because Ezra said he had been telling the king, you know, I'm trusting God to take care of everything. God will watch over us. God will protect us. So then afterwards, he's like, oh, man, I should have asked the king for a guard and for protection. But then he said, but if I do that now, then the king's going to say, I thought you were trusting God. So Ezra, and you know, it's neat because I was reading this week about how God uses different things or different people in different ministries, and not all the time is it going to be the same for everybody. For Nehemiah, he had soldiers. Ezra didn't. But God still worked in both of their lives in different ways. And just because your ministry is not the same as someone else or someone else isn't the same as yours doesn't mean that God can't work or he's not at work. What I love about God is you can't put God in a box. You know? So he's going now. He's got this army and all that with him. Verse 10. Now, when Sanballat, don't ever name your kid Sanballat, okay? Because you're going to see why in a minute. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Now, I'm going to tell you, and we're going to get to one other name here in a minute. These guys really began to oppose Nehemiah. They don't like the Jews. They're anti-Semitic. They hated the Jews, apparently. And they don't want any help to come to the Jews. And now they realize that here is this guy with a letter in hand. He's got an army with him, or a portion of an army with him. And he's coming back to help the Jews, and they're not happy about it. It's verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. So this long, long 900-mile journey finally comes to an end. He finally arrives at Jerusalem, and he's there 3 days. He says, then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. So he goes stealth. And he wants to check out the damages of the city. But he doesn't want anyone to know, so he does it at night. And he only goes with a few guys. And he's checking out what's happening. He's getting an evaluation of the task that was ahead for him. Verse 13. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were burned with fire. So now he gets a confirmation of what he had actually heard. He goes and he sees it with his own eyes. Verse 14, then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool. But there was no room for the animal under me to pass. In other words, there was probably so much rubble and stuff that the horse he was on couldn't, or mule, whatever it was on, couldn't walk through there. It was so messed up. Verse 15, so I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, you know that some of these walls that are around Jerusalem, they've been there for thousands of years. And they're amazing walls. But without those walls, in the days of those guys, you were sitting duck, like I shared last week, to the enemy. So that's why they need to be fixed. And so verse 16, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. So he had kept what he was doing hush hush. Then he says, I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. So he said, basically, I came, didn't tell anybody. I got it, put it on my heart, and I looked at what needed to be done, And then after I evaluated, then I'm going to tell these guys. And so he's getting ready to tell all these important people why he's there and what he was there to do. Verse 17. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come, and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." Now, one thing we're going to see about Nehemiah is he's a man of action, and what's cool about him, he's a great leader. He's a motivator. He motivates people to want to get involved, and that's not always easy to do. It's funny how in churches across the board, it's usually the 10% that do and the other 90% don't do anything, but the 10% do almost everything. That's kind of statistically. Well, to get people to do stuff and to get motivated is pretty amazing. So here he says, guys, we need to rebuild this wall. We don't want to be a reproach any longer. Verse 18, "And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me." So he basically probably told them, write what we just learned. Everything that had just happened, how the king had blessed him, how the Lord had answered his prayer, how he had come with the favor of the king, how the king gave him permission to get wood from the forest, all of that. He says, look, this is because God's hand is upon me, guys. And so he says, look, I shared with them all that. And also the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. They got confident. They got excited. They saw the vision. They caught the vision. Let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to this good work. But, and here's the thing, guys, you can almost expect whenever God asks you to do something, or God's placed it upon your heart to do something, or you start to do a good work for God, that the enemy's going to come out after you. And sure enough, man, these guys come after him. But it says, but when Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and Geshem, the Arab, heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? And so they get opposition. They begin to mock him. I think one of the versions says they laughed us to scorn. They were mocking us. And so they come against him, and the enemy will often do that. The enemy will try to discourage you in the things of God. I've had that happen to me lots of times, where you're serving the Lord, you're doing a good work for God, and then the enemy comes and goes, why are you doing that? You're not worthy, or why, you know, nothing's happening. Why or who do you think you are? You know, that kind of stuff. And so the enemy comes and starts to attack them as they begin to do the work of the Lord. And then they even said, are you rebelling against the king? The reason you're building these walls is because we know you want to rebel against the king, right? So they're bringing false accusation, whatever they can do, slander, whatever they're doing to try to discourage them. Verse 20, but I love Nehemiah's response. So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. I love how Nehemiah recognizes, if God is for us, who can be against us, right? You guys can say everything you want, whatever, doesn't matter. We know that we're doing the work of the Lord and that God himself is going to prosper us. God himself has called us to do this. And that's what you've got to have in your mind when you're serving the Lord. It doesn't matter what people say. It doesn't matter who mocks or whatever. If you're doing what God's called you to do, do it. And don't worry about what everybody else thinks. And that's neat, the way he looks at it. Look, I'm doing the work of the Lord. I don't care what you say. We're here to serve God. Now, I want to end with something that a guy named Donald Campbell writes concerning effective leadership and how Nehemiah got established. And there's 21 of them. I'll read them very quickly. Number one, he established a reasonable and attainable goal. Number two, he had a sense of mission. Number three, he was willing to get involved himself. Number four, he rearranged his priorities in order to accomplish his goal. Number five, he patiently waited for God's timing. Number six, he showed respect to his superior. Number seven, he prayed at crucial times. Number eight, he made his request with tact and graciousness. Number nine, he was well prepared and thought of his needs in advance. Number 10, he went through proper channels. Number 11, he took time, 3 days, to rest, pray, and plan. Number 12, he investigated the situation firsthand. Number 13, he informed others only after he knew the size of the problem. Number 14, he identified himself as one with the people. 15, he set before them a reasonable and attainable goal. 16, he assured them God was in the project. 17, he displayed self-confidence in facing obstacles. 18, he displayed God's confidence. He displayed self-confidence in facing obstacles. 18, he displayed God confidence in facing obstacles. So he was confident in himself, confident in God. 19, he did not argue with his opponents. 20, he was not discouraged by opposition. And finally, 21, he courageously used the authority of his position. So just kind of a neat list of things that we can see in Nehemiah's life as he begins this project. And we'll continue on, Lord willing, next week and see what happens next in the project. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for Nehemiah's life and the example that he gives to us as he sought you, as he looked to you, as he depended upon you. And Lord, even the fact that he was so human and he became fearful, but Lord, you brought him through all of that. And Lord, you blessed him as he depended upon you. Help us to be those kind of people like Nehemiah that are daily dependent upon you for everything, that we look to you, that we're asking you, Lord, for help, for strength, for wisdom, whatever we need. And we thank you, God, that you're a God who hears our prayers, that you're so faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.